For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be studying Hebrews 13, verse 8 and 9. So far, we've encountered a number of things in chapter 13. We've slowed down and kind of worked our way through chapter 13, unpacking numerous imperatives. The first thing that the author of Hebrews mentions is that we should love one another in chapter 13, verse 1. And this theme continues that we should also love those who are outside of our community. You know, what he calls love of strangers or outsiders in 13, verse 2. That we should also love our spouse and our family in 13, verse 4. As well as the opposite of all these things, which is not loving money in 13, verse 5 and 6. And then we talked last week about loving and respecting spiritual leaders in 13, verse 7 and 17. This week, we're going to talk about, kind of switch topics and discuss what it means to stay on target when it comes to biblical truth. Let's look at our passage in Hebrews 13. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So a very famous passage or verse. And really, it teaches a couple things. First of all, it implies that Jesus is in fact God. It talks about his eternality, that he was the same yesterday, today, and he's going to continue on forever. And this is echoed throughout the book of Hebrews and really throughout the Bible if you study this. For example, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, we're told, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Doesn't sound like just a typical created being. This individual, the Son, has actually made the universe. So the Bible teaches and declares that Jesus is in fact God. The other thing that this points to is what's called the immutability of God. Now, this is a big theological term, but it really just means that God is unchanging in his character. And that has some pretty important implications, I think, especially for our relationship with God. You know, when you think about a roommate who might be on sort of the moody side of things, you know, one day you see her and she's like real bubbly and happy and you're like, you know, best friends. And the next day she's grumpy. Your roommates are sort of cautioning you before you see her, like, you know, she's not really in a good mood today. You should really kind of watch out. And so having that sort of unpredictable mood or that up and down sort of personality makes it sort of hard to draw in and get close to that person. And likewise, if God was, you know, unpredictable, if he lacked immutability, it would be very hard to relate to him. You would never know whether God was angry at you, if he was disappointed in you, or if he was happy with you. And the Bible teaches that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. That when he declares that we are his adopted sons and daughters because of Christ, that we actually can have stability in the way that we relate to him. But the reason he actually brings this up is that he directs this to some sort of varied teaching that they were falling into in verse 9. He says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So apparently, they were sort of drifting away from the grace of God and moving towards some of these strange and varied teachings. Particularly, they were getting into sort of obsessing over these Old Testament ceremonial foods, which, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, has sort of been rendered useless or nullified because God has actually issued a new order of worship, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about all of these varied and strange kinds of teachings, you know, you don't have to look very far to find examples of this. You know, some samples of strange teachings today in Christianity would be, first of all, snake handling. This is probably one of the craziest. It's very popular in the Appalachian region. But the thought is that believers, true believers, should be able to handle venomous snakes and even be bitten by venomous snakes and still live if they're true believers. And this comes from a teaching that's based on a passage that doesn't even really exist in the Bible. Mark chapter 16, the last part, which the earliest and best manuscripts that we have don't even include that section. And yet, many people who follow this snake handling practice sort of fixate on this and make it sort of the center of their worship of God. It's amazing if you just Google something what you can find. I found this website called the Holiness Snake Handlers. This is the heading. Handling serpents, healing the sick, speaking tongues, casting out demons, and drinking poison. It's all scriptural. He says, take my opinions with a grain of salt. That's actually on the website. It's not a mistake. He says, I believe in a literal interpretation of Mark 16. To those who don't believe, pray to God to see that He reveals to you that this is true and wait for further instructions by Him as to what's next. And of course, if God speaks, we know what's next. It's going to be handling rattlesnakes, passing it down the aisle. Now, this fixation on snake handling doesn't just end at, you know, handling poisonous snakes. They actually believe that you can drink poison. One of the tenets that's listed on the website says, a spiritual and literal belief in Mark 16, verse 15 through 18, as a fivefold ministry. This involves literally picking up poisonous serpents, drinking strychnine on top of healing, speaking in tongues, and casting out demons, as well as handling fire. Yeah. Reality is stranger than fiction. I mean, this is real stuff. People actually do this. In fact, there was a case in 2014 where a pastor in Kentucky died because he refused to get medical assistance after being bitten by a rattlesnake. So the question is, where are they coming up with this? The answer, not from the Bible. It's strange and varied teaching. And you know, the non-Christian watching world looks on at Christians who do this kind of stuff and they think these people are crazy. The temperance movement, oh, talk about a misstep in American Christian history. Good Lord, we're still suffering to this day from the temperance movement. You know, I was out with my wife last Sunday, and this couple was sitting next to us, and they're like, yeah, I'd, you know, like to have some warm sake, you know, which is like some rice whiskey or whatever. And the woman was like, well, I'm sorry, you know, Ohio law prohibits the sale of liquor at this time. And apparently this was an artifact from the temperance movement that had never gotten eliminated in Ohio. Partly because there was a strong band of women who sort of spearheaded the temperance movement that actually originated from Westerville, Ohio. But anyway, you know, in the early 1800s, you know, Christians actually banded together, all denominations, and came together. They marched, they had public prayer, they tried to exert political influence, and their whole objective was to try to eliminate the sale and production of alcohol. And eventually, they actually succeeded in the early 1900s. You know, a major accomplishment for Christians in America. And yet the big problem with all that is that it's not, that's not even included in the Bible. There's nothing about trying to ban alcohol consumption in the Bible. You know, at one point in history, God actually established a theocracy through the nation of Israel. Never once does he say you should not drink alcohol or that it's prohibited to drink alcoholic beverages. You'd think if there was an opportunity to do that, to prohibit it, he would have done it right there. What about Jesus? Jesus, we know, actually drank wine. He was actually accused during his life of being a wine bibber, a drunkard. Man, that must have been crazy since he was drinking all that grape juice, right? I mean, it's just a total misunderstanding. Again, this sort of teaching, not found in the Bible, could be categorized as strange and varied teaching. What about the teaching of purgatory? You know, certain denominations of Christianity teach that there is an intermediate state between your earthly dwelling and your going to heaven, where you're actually put in a waiting place called purgatory. And it actually comes from the word to purge. The idea is that if you die and you've committed some venial sins that you have not repented of at the time of your death, then you're put into purgatory in order to have that purged out of your life, to be cleansed of your sin, to ready you for your eternal dwelling. Again, that's not found in the Bible at all. In fact, it's found in an extra-biblical source in the intertestamental books, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. The religious right or the moral majority. Oh, man. What about that? You know, let's try to take back America for God. There's this obsession with trying to get to the top, occupy the top offices in the political realm in order to legislate Christian morals to bring America back to God. And part of this is based on the flawed premise that the founding fathers were Christians. To the contrary, when you study the founding fathers and their beliefs, many of them were deists. That is, they believe that, you know, there is a God, but he sort of just wound up the universe and let it go. Think about Thomas Jefferson. He's actually famous for what's called the Jeffersonian Bible, where he took literally a razor and cut out all of the supernatural parts of the Bible, leaving what he thought to be possibly things that were historically true. And so he did not believe really in the supernatural. Again, there's a lot of problems with this. Not just because our founding fathers were not Christians, that our nation was not based on, these Christian values, as you sometimes hear, as the rhetoric goes. But secondly, the Bible teaches that we're to submit to our governing authorities. That we're not supposed to try to climb to the top echelons of the political realm in our country and try to impose Christian morals onto our pluralistic society. It's one of the reasons why we're at odds with our culture. You got to be thinking about this from the standpoint of a non-Christian person who's sitting there thinking to themselves as they're listening to this rhetoric from the religious right or the moral majority. You're wondering, okay, why do these Christians want to legislate Christian values and morals and impose that onto me when I don't even really believe in the Bible? Good question. Last time I checked, God never checked the Republican, checkbox. And yet, I think that today people feel like, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, then I have to probably become a Republican and join the religious right. It's not true. Slaying in the Spirit. Talk about some varied and strange teaching. This is the idea that, the Spirit can come upon you and you can slay someone in the Spirit, where Spirit hits you and you fall down, convulse. This is popular in some Pentecostal circles. I remember actually encountering this. I was a brand new Christian, and I was invited to come to this church that was 500 people. And I show up, and the guy who brought me to this church introduced me to the senior pastor, and he's like, "Oh, you must be Conrad. Well, so you know about me, right?" And he's like, "Yeah, I heard all about your story and stuff." And he's like, "So you ready?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He's like, we have it planned for you to give up and share your story." And I, pooped my pants, figuratively. And so, in the middle of this service, the pastor calls me up, and I don't even remember what I said. I just slobbered through my whole talk. And at the end of that, they're like, "Yeah, let's, spend some time in prayer, brothers and sisters and stuff." And so that's when the spiritual pyrotechnics started to go off, People were speaking in tongues. People were falling down on the ground and convulsing. And the lead pastor actually surrounded me along with a number of his deacons. And he laid his hand on my head and was putting some pressure on it, and I didn't know what he was trying to do, but when I looked around, I saw people getting smacked in the forehead and falling down. And I'm sitting there, as he's putting more and more pressure on my head, I'm like, "Hell no, I'm not going down." And needless to say, he was praying and praying, putting more pressure, and then, finally just gave up, and he was like, "Amen," Needless to say, I never went back to that church again. You're probably sitting here thinking to yourself, "I'm really glad that, this church doesn't do that." Well, wait till after the meeting. Just kidding. Point is, where is slaying in the Spirit in the Bible? Again, it's just not found. It's not there. It's an obsession that people have. People get fixated on something that's not even included in the Bible. Health and wealth. This is a popular teaching today. Many televangelists are health and wealth preachers. The idea is that if you're faithful to God and if you contribute generous donations to your church and your pastor, that God will bless you with riches and wealth. That's actually His will for your life. And an indication that you're outside of God's will, or that maybe you lack faith, is the fact that, you've got health problems, or that, you're down on your luck financially. And so you can imagine that this attracts many people who are impoverished, who are vulnerable, who are seeking God to help them out. Meanwhile, you see many of these health and wealth preachers living in these palatial homes, multi-million dollar mansions, driving Maseratis, Rolls Royces, and living off of the backs of these poor people who are believing in their, what you might call, false teaching. It's really sad. Iconology. This is the obsession with taking pictures or paintings of Mary and Jesus and maybe even the apostles, and that there's actually a worship of these icons. And yet again, when you look at what the Bible has to say, it says just the opposite of that. It says, "You shall not make any graven image of me." At a time when it was commonplace for worshipers in the ancient Near East to carve pictures of their deity and worship it. Now, I'm not suggesting that painting a picture of Jesus is like blasphemous or anything like that. But this is different because this is about worshiping these pictures as relics and ways to get closer to God. Again, strange and varied teaching. Numerology, and I'm not talking about, sort of the... what I'm talking about specifically is this whole issue of what's called gematria. This is popular in Jewish mysticism or Kabbalah. And what people who are into gematria or numerology see is that when you look at the Hebrew letters, there's an associated number with each one of those letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the idea is that the Bible is sort of like a Bible code or a cipher that just needs to be decoded. And the idea is that if you can unlock the code of the Bible, then you can gain some spiritual insight. Again, all of this stuff is right with us today and represents the strange and varied teaching that the author of Hebrews is warning against. You might be sitting here thinking to yourself, well, Connor, why are you being so negative? I mean, after all, these people are, you know, well-meaning people. They're earnest. I mean, yeah, maybe they're a little bit off, but ultimately, why are you being so down on them, right? Well, I believe that the Bible is really the source and authority for God's revelation. And there's actually pretty good evidence to suggest that. You know, if you are an investigator who might be skeptical of the Bible, which I don't blame you for feeling that way, we actually have a book available if you're a first-time person here that will give to you, and it outlines some evidence for belief in the Bible, that it is, in fact, God's revealed written word. And so I believe that since God has spoken through his revealed word, since there's good evidence to believe that it is, then I believe that when God wants to communicate something that's important, he certainly would have included that either directly in the Bible or through principles. You know, not to mention, I think that when you look at these strange and varied teachings, one of the things that I have a real beef with about some of these teachings is that the non-Christian watching world looks on at this craziness and they associate that with Christianity. And that's what I don't like, because people are like, well, I don't want to get into Christianity. Maybe the Bible's interesting, but man, if I have to act like that, if I have to get into the things that those Christians are into, no way. And so it becomes a major barrier for people investigating and exploring Christianity. Some of the driving forces behind this strange teaching, I think, first of all, it's a thirst for the esoteric, you know. It's about trying to find that specialized secret knowledge. And a lot of times it's an ego trip. There's this sense that I'm in the know and everybody else doesn't really understand. And so it's a lot of times based on my ego and me knowing things, having secret knowledge that other people don't have. Or it could be just an obsession on an obscure passage where, you know, you're fixating on an obscure verse and sort of creating a whole teaching surrounding that. You know, we have examples of this. For instance, back in the day, it was very popular to pray the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. There was a book that was actually written about it, where the author claimed that if you prayed the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:19, which says, Lord, bless me and increase my land or coastline, that if you pray that prayer every single day for 30 days, you are guaranteed to see blessing in your life. And you see all these Christians, you know, getting on board with that, obsessing over this prayer of Jabez. And it's yet, you know, it's such an obscure verse that it doesn't really make sense that Christians would emphasize that. So it's a thirst for the esoteric. Also, it's extremism. You know, everything in the Bible is true, but not everything in the Bible is emphasized. And so often people will get so fixated on some obscure teaching of the Bible and fixate on that, that it really can't be described as biblical, their view, because it's so off target. It's so off base. It doesn't emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And also, another driving force behind this is the fact that we have an enemy who seeks to neutralize our effectiveness. Yes. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that there is a person, an individual who opposes God and his purposes. And the Bible teaches that once a believer receives Christ, that the evil one, God's enemy, can't do anything to break the bond between us and God. But what he can do is he can neutralize us. And often what he does is he will convince entire groups of Christians to get off track and focus on this obscure teaching in the Bible instead of the things that really matter, because he knows that if he can get those believers off target, that they're not going to focus on God's mission of sharing the love of God with other people. And so the further off he can get from the center, the central teachings of the Bible, the more he can neutralize believers. Okay, I want to give a few suggestions for staying on target when it comes to biblical teaching. I think the first thing we should do is teach what the Bible teaches. That seems like it's pretty straightforward, right? I think, first of all, it requires learning what some might call the grammatical historical method of interpretation, which is sort of like a mouthful and it seems a little intimidating, but it's really just a common sense reading of the Bible. It's not rocket science. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. A lot of times, a good interpreter of the Bible just asks themselves really basic, good questions, such as, I wonder why the author is saying this to his audience. Things like that. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to uncover the historical understanding surrounding the text, as well as engaging the text itself by understanding the grammatical relationship between the words and understanding what the author's saying. You know, it assumes that words and expressions have a relatively stable meaning during given periods of history. In other words, words don't just radically change meaning. That, a word today is typically the same as it was, 100 years ago or 200 years ago. And if the word has changed or morphed it, there's enough extra biblical documents to help us understand how the word has progressed. You think about reading Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, right? I mean, it was written originally in Russian. And if I picked up Dostoevsky and read, Crime and Punishment, there might be things that might be lost on me because I don't read Russian. I'm not reading it in its original language. But it's not like I'm going to completely misunderstand the story, right? I think most of us know that to be true, that the basic line of the narrative is going to be evident to a person reading it, even in English. And so likewise, when we're reading an ancient document like the Bible, we can understand most of what it says. And in cases where, words might be lost on us, again, there are dictionaries that include, the usage of those words in extra-biblical documents to sort of help us understand what that word means or what significance it had during a certain period. Also, it takes into account rules of grammar and syntax. Think about, conjunctions. The word however or but, it suggests that there's a relationship between what was just said and what's going to be said. I mean, it's real basic stuff that you learned in like second or third grade. It's not rocket science. Also, you want to interpret in context. There are difficult passages in the Bible. I'm not suggesting that every passage you read in the Bible is just going to be easy. It's just going to come right off the page. Some of them are very difficult. But the overwhelming majority of passages, I think, are understandable and the main point is evident. But in cases where you run into difficulty, a lot of times reading in context will help you uncover what the meaning of the text means more than really anything. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar most of the time. usually you just read the context of the passage and it gives you a general idea of what the author is trying to convey. Also, you want to take into account the cultural and historical background of the passage. You want to understand certain cultural features that are going to bring texture and color to the biblical narrative. And really, if you don't understand it, you could come to the wrong conclusion about things. You know, for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul adjures the Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. You don't see very many people greeting one another with a holy kiss around here. Something that was culturally acceptable at the time, and today it's sort of fallen out of prominence. So the question is, why don't you see people in your group, you know, giving each other holy kisses and stuff before and after the meeting? Why is it acceptable for one of the sisters to be like, you know, no to the creepy brother who wants to be like, oh, you need to give me the holy kiss, baby, you know? Why is that okay? Well, because it was culturally acceptable at the time, and yet that doesn't necessarily mean that the principle is lost on us. Really, I think there are ways that we can substitute that, which is to show warmth and affection when we see one another. That's really the principle underlying that. Or another example, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a passage that says that women must wear a head covering. Some churches actually take that literally, and you walk into their meeting and, you know, women are wearing, head coverings to fit with what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. And yet, if you do a little bit of background study, what you'll know is that there is actually a temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where it was known that the prostitutes, the temple prostitutes, who served at the altar of Aphrodite would walk through the streets soliciting men, and they would often, walk around with their hair down, which in ancient culture was very scandalous. It was not proper for a woman to, you know, let her hair out. It was risque. And so, you know, these women who were coming into the meeting, who had new freedom in Christ, were just like, I want to be free. And so, you know, they were ripping off their head covers and stuff, and the dudes would walk in, you know, non-Christian people are like, whoa, so all these Christian ladies in here are a bunch of, you know, little hookers. And that's what they would have thought. And so that's why Paul says, you know, wear a head covering, because it's shocking to your visitor. You don't want to mess up the perception that they have of you and what God's doing in your lives. Harmonize passages critically. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, as the old saying goes. But in cases where it doesn't make sense, you should harmonize critically. And, if the Bible does come from God, If he revealed himself through his written word to us in the Bible, then what he says in the Bible is not going to contradict itself. You know, sometimes you'll hear people, when you talk to them, they'll be like, well, I just don't know if I could believe in the Bible. There's so many contradictions in there. And you're like, okay, so what do you mean specifically? They're like, well, you know, I mean, just stuff in the Bible. Be like, no, why don't you tell me what specific passage you're talking about, or passages? Well, so you've never read the Bible before. Well, yeah, you know, I've heard that there are contradictions. For the nearly two decades that I've been walking with God, you know, I've encountered some really difficult passages that seem to contradict other passages of Scripture, and yet upon further investigation, I find that there's often a satisfying harmonization between these passages. And so in the case where you run into difficulty, seek to harmonize. You know, another thing too is you want to compare what someone's teaching with what's right there in the Bible. Yeah, that's another way to make sure that you're staying on target. is it there? You know, what you should be doing as you're sitting through a Bible study or a meeting like this is, you know, you should be looking down at your Bible with your finger right on the passage and looking up and listening to what I'm saying and thinking to yourself, yep, it's right there. It's right there. You should question what I'm saying here. You should think critically about what I'm saying. You know, it's not good enough to be like, well, he seems like a nice guy. You know, he seems like he's done the work. I'm sure he can be trusted on that. No. That's exactly what I'm sure a lemming says right as it walks off a cliff. I'm sure I can trust that guy. Seems like he knows where he's going with that. That's one way to make sure that you're not falling into strange and varied teaching, is that you're thinking critically, that you are a student of the Bible yourself, and you're able to look for yourself what it says on the page, and that it matches what's being said. Also, does it apply? Think about what the author of Hebrews said to his audience. He said, your heart should not be strengthened by ceremonial foods, but by grace. Apparently, these people were going back to this old way of relating to God. And he's like, you know, that old way of relating, that's past. God's brought in a new order, and so we should stick with that. And so we need to ask ourselves, does it apply today in our current situation? Also, is it clear? Or is it based on an obscure passage of the Bible? Again, we're going to have to read a little bit more of the Bible if we expect to understand what the emphasis is. But it's not good enough just to teach what the Bible teaches. We need to emphasize what it emphasizes. A few suggestions on this. First of all, ask yourself, how can we tell if the Bible stresses something? First of all, it's repeated. If you're studying the Bible and the same theme comes up in practically every book or practically on every other page, that is an indication that it's important. If God wants to emphasize something is important, he's going to say it over and over and over again to make sure we get it. Also, emphatic language. Think about Paul in Galatians chapter 1. He uses incredibly emphatic language. He says, if anybody preaches a gospel other than the one which I'm preaching, let them be accursed. Boy, talk about emphatic language. I mean, he's serious. Or think about what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, where he says, what I gave to you was of first importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. The fact that he's saying it's of first importance indicates that it's emphatic language. Yeah, anytime you read a passage of scripture and the author's putting a bunch of slammers at the end of it, yeah, do this, then that probably means that it's important. Also, regularly employ what's called expository teaching. This teaching is not really a great example of this. This is more a topical teaching. But it's connected to a text. And expository teaching is where you just take a book of the Bible and you just sort of work your way through it, paragraph after paragraph or chapter after chapter. And what you do is you allow Scripture to speak for itself and to emphasize what it wants to emphasize, rather than allowing the speaker and his or her hobby, or a topic that he or she's really into to determine what's being talked about, what gets the most amount of press. And you'll be surprised the types of things that you learn as you sit through expository teaching. Things that I would be sort of nervous to teach on, that are difficult passages, passages that are controversial, passages that are somewhat embarrassing. As you're doing expository teaching, it forces you to teach those things, even though it might be unpopular to our culture. But what we want is, we want the full counsel of God. We want the whole counsel of God. We want what he says and taught in a balanced way. Also, this assumes the Bible communicates its main message in a clear, understandable way to the average reader. You know, the Bible is not written to a bunch of scholars, ivory tower theologians, only the trained. It's written to the common person. Think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 16. He says, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Apparently, Timothy, even from a very young age, was learning and studying the Bible. And he understood it. Probably not perfectly, but he understood, obviously, the main message of it. And so, yeah, this is written to the average reader. You know, it's interesting, as you encounter really difficult books of the Bible, for instance, I'd say Galatians is a pretty tough book. Colossians is certainly a tough book. Revelation is really hard, as we've seen recently. But if you think about it, these books were written to the common person, probably with way less education than many of us here in this room. Probably mostly illiterate. And yet there was an expectation that those people would understand what was being communicated as these letters were being read out loud in public. So, how do we know what to emphasize? Obviously, you'd have to study the Bible for a little bit of time to understand what is emphasized, but conveniently, right here in Hebrews 13, verse 8 and 9, we're given really the two central emphases of the Bible. Take my word for it. First of all, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which speaks to the person of Jesus. One of the things that's emphasized over and over again is the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus was sent by God the Father, that he came here to earth, put on human flesh, and that he came to live among us. And so that is a central teaching of the Bible, emphasized over and over again. Secondly, he says that it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. I know you've heard that word before. It's a church word, not really a good word, because I don't think it conveys today sort of the connotation that it would have back then. But this concept of grace describes the unmerited gift of God to people like us. It describes the fact that God loves us and has purchased our lives for us through Jesus Christ. And so that speaks to the work of Jesus, that Jesus' central mission was to come here on earth and to die on our behalf so that we don't have to suffer judgment, so that we can be forgiven by God. And the reason why it's a gift is because there's nothing that we can do to earn it. A gift by its very definition means that you can't earn it or you can't pay for it. It's something that's given to you. And so the Bible declares that getting a relationship with God is not about working really hard to be a good person or to be a nice Christian or to make sure that God's not upset with you. It's about receiving the gift of Christ. That's what it's about. So if you think about maybe Christian teaching in terms of a bullseye, you know, right here you have right at the center the important truths, the person and work of Jesus. Those would be essential truths of the Bible. Now, ways to tell if you're off target from these important truths, I think first of all, if you hear things like Jesus plus this, that's an indication that there's something wrong. You know, Jesus plus your good works, that's definitely a problem. Or Jesus plus this other inspired authority, like the Book of Mormon, that's a problem. Jesus plus something equals nothing, according to the Bible. Simple math. Secondly, Jesus was just a prophet. Jesus was just a political revolutionary. If Jesus was just a man, he was certainly not the savior of the human race. He needed to be more than a man. Thirdly, Jesus is just one of many ways, which speaks to the sort of religious relativism we see today, where, you know, Jesus is just a pathway to get us to God, but ultimately there are many different pathways. The Bible declares that there's only one way to God, and that there's only one mediator between us and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ. And so that puts the Bible at odds with other religions that claim that there are many different ways to God. And finally, Jesus can't be understood unless you have a PhD, unless you can read Greek and Hebrew in its original, unless you're a trained theologian. Not according to the Bible. I like the way that Spurgeon puts this. He says, "I'm quite sure that the religion of Jesus Christ was never intended only for the highly cultured, or even for them in particular. Christ's testimony concerning his own ministry was, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So if you bring me a gospel which can only be understood by gentlemen who have passed through Oxford or Cambridge, I know that it cannot be the gospel of Christ." He meant the good news of salvation to be proclaimed to the poorest of people. In fact, the gospel is intended for humanity in general. So if you can't make me understand it, or if when I do understand it, it does not tell me how to deliver its message in such a plain language that the poorest man can comprehend it, I tell you, sirs, that your newfangled gospel is a lie. I'll stick to the old one, which a man only a bit above an idiot in intellect can understand. Yeah. This speaks to the clarity of the main message of Christ. It's not for the educated, it's not for the elite, it's for the common person just like me and you. So when you look at it, then you have the important truths at the center, then you have the esoteric truths out here. They're truths that are in the Bible, probably, but they're so obscure that, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about it that much. And then you have your varied and strange teaching. You know, again, we spoke about how God's enemy seeks to try to take us off the center, to render us ineffective for God. You know, if he can just move us slightly to the side here, over to the esoteric, or even further over to these strange and varied teachings, then he knows that he has us neutralized because we're not focusing on the thing that is really going to empower us as a community, focusing on the person and work of Jesus. But if we're on target, if we're centered on what God says, teaching what he teaches, and emphasizing what he emphasizes, we're going to be dangerous for Jesus. And that's exactly what he doesn't want. He doesn't want us to be people that non-Christians see and are thinking to themselves, what is it about these weird Christians? You know, on the one hand, they're like, they love each other and they're like real cool, but they're also not weird. How did that happen? I should check this out. Or, you know, meeting some Christians who, you know, you have a lot of questions about the Bible, and they happen to have pretty good answers. They happen to have pretty good arguments for the existence of God and for why the Bible should be listened to. Yeah, that's pretty dangerous, according to Satan. Well, anyway, he says in verse 9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Next time, we're going to finish Hebrews next week. And then we're going to be moving on to post-exilic prophets. I think we're doing Malachi, Haggai, and something else. I can't remember. I don't think I'm covering any of those, actually, because I'm going to be gone on vacation. I'm going to be at the Tour de France. God is good. All right. Oh, yeah. And by the way, if you're a first-time guest, come and pick up Discovering God, that book I mentioned. It's our gift to you as a guest and lays out some pretty good evidence. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer together? Yeah, thanks that we as an average reader can look to your Bible and understand it, and that you make the main points that you want conveyed to us clear. And we pray that we can become a community that is centered on what you have to say, that we're on target biblically, and that we make the main point of the Bible the main point of our lives. And I do also pray, Lord, that we can learn what it means to be strengthened by your grace. I pray specifically for those of us who've never experienced your grace in the first place, that if they sense that you are extending your gift to them, that they would be willing to reach out and receive what you have to offer through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for anyone who did that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.